Open to the text together. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 15, starting in verse 9. Matthew chapter 6. This is God's word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, you have spoken crystal clearly. And this text is easy to understand so much, Lord, that a child can understand it. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that it is hard to live out because, Lord, we are yet so sinful. So, Father, we need your strength to comprehend your love for us, so much so that we would comprehend so much your forgiveness in Christ Jesus, that we would learn to forgive those who wrong us, that we would learn to ask for everything from your sovereign hand. Give us this, we pray. Help us in this. Grant us the strength to comprehend your love for us in Christ. Help us now, we pray. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, last week we talked about, it's actually at the top of your page. If you weren't here, that's okay. These two sermons are really connected. They could be one sermon, but for length, we're not going to be able to do that. But we talked about last week that adopted children of God pray with awe by being aware of God's nearness and greatness while seeking his glory and his kingdom. We talked about how that each of us were once orphans. And we talked about, I gave the illustration that each of us are like people who lived in a foreign country and then were adopted into a king's house. And yet we often still live like orphans. And we're going to kind of pick up on that same illustration from the other week. But the primary concern of Jesus' followers will be God's glory, God's reign, and God's will. But today, notice how actually in verses 9 and 10, like we saw last time, there was a shift. There's a shift here. 9 and 10 talk about our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then verses 11 through 12, think about actually like the steeple outside. If it starts at a point, it moves downward and translates into earthly realities. And so today we're going to be seeing that praying as adopted children, which is asking for the ordinary. Asking for the ordinary. You know, the way Jesus instructs us to pray, it changes the way we think about praying for dinner. It changes the way we pray about family. It changes the way we pray about friends. And it is no small issue that we, here's what happens. If we get this backward, if we take verses 11 through 13 and we start with all the concerns in front of us without acknowledging our Father in heaven, his greatness and glory, we end up coming into prayer and it sounds more like a frenzy than it actually is praying. If we get this backwards, we pray more trusting ourselves than trusting our Heavenly Father. So I want us to see, if you're taking notes, this is where we're going. is praying for the ordinary and fatherly provision. We're going to start there in verse 11. Praying for the ordinary and fatherly provision. Notice what he says in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Praying for ordinary and fatherly provision. You know, I said ordinary, but I say ordinary only because it's common to us. How foolish of creatures to think that there's anything that's ordinary. Think with me for a second about an apple. This is really weird to think about, but think about it. You walk outside and you pluck an apple off a tree, and every one of us, every apple that has ever been made, began with a seed that was planted in the ground. And it grows because there's a giant burning star up in the sky that gives that seed exactly what it needs. And oh yeah, by the way, this planet waters it with the exact amount of water that it needs to thrive. And it grows because nothing in its life destroyed it as it was a sapling. And how foolish, how utterly ignorant for us to think that praying for daily bread is ordinary. I don't know if you've ever sat and thought about dinner. You sat there and thought about how foolish it is to say, oh, we're just praying for dinner again. Do you realize what all went in to make your dinner? Just even something as simple as that. Chesterton, I want you to hear him again. He talks about magic, and I love his book In Orthodoxy, and he says this about magic. He said, I felt in my bones, first, that this world does not explain itself. It may be a miracle with a supernatural explanation. It may be a conjuring trick with a natural explanation. But the explanation of the conjuring trick, if it is to satisfy me, will have to be better than the natural explanations I've heard. The thing is magic, true or false. And his point is to say, we deal with magic all the time. We just call it ordinary. I want you to think about how crazy that is. The kind of foolishness we walk up and we pluck an apple off a tree and we're like, ordinary. That is not ordinary. There's a burning star in the sky that made that tree grow with the exact amount of stuff it needed to grow. And then I'm able to eat it and not die, but it process exactly what my body needs. Do not think that it's ordinary. I want you to see first, and I think one of the reasons this is the case, we think these things are ordinary, are things from we actually get from other theological systems. Take deism. I would argue that a deist believes that God is sovereign and disengaged. Okay? He's sovereign and yet disengaged. And I want to show you a picture of what the worldview of a deist thinks. Something like this. A deist thinks something like this. God, of course he exists. We believe he exists. Of course. He's eternal. He dwells out here somewhere. But us in our universe, you know, we dwell over there somewhere. So there's one God who's independent of the universe, but he's unable or unwilling to interact with it. They say things like this. Sure, God exists. I know he exists as much. Of course. I'm sure that God exists. I just don't think he cares too much about humans. They hold a view that God exists somewhere out in the cosmos, but not close enough to care about our daily lives. The deist that thinks that God is somehow uninvolved, detached, far off, and distant from his creation. Now you can start to see how we could walk out and pluck an apple off a tree and then see, yeah, you know, this is just an apple, just ordinary. Just the universe, how God made it to be. Yeah, of course. No. Our detail-oriented Heavenly Father, this is what I want us to focus on. Our Heavenly Father is so minutia-focused that he even cares about what you eat every day. Our Heavenly Father is so remarkably different from the God of deism. Let me show you a picture. This is, again, if you're a picture person, that is God, okay? The existent, self-existent one. And the universe, it doesn't exist somewhere far away from him. He exists outside of it and yet is able and wants to interact with it. Our Heavenly Father is remarkably detail-oriented. Now notice what he says again in verse 11. Just look down there with me if you will. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Now in Jesus' economy, as they thought about economy at the, in those days, most people got paid every day, okay? You would go to work. They didn't have labor laws that protected you. They didn't live in a society that they had a society that gave money, which translated into food, which made you live, okay? We live in a very similar society, but it's really disconnected. We have labor laws, you have minimum wage, we have all these things we think about. That wasn't how Jesus' day thought about it. They lived in an agrarian culture, and laborers would go to work, and they would get paid for that day, and they would come home, and what they got paid with, they would go make food with, or have food with. A person would get paid, he would go home, none of it would be stored for tomorrow, because he got paid such a meager wage, he couldn't store up anything. So when Jesus says here, give us this day our daily bread, he's literally saying, we should pray for the necessary for existence, bread for today. The request is simply, give us, Lord, the bread necessary for existence today. Now, we do not think like this, do we? We know full well, each of us, we go home, we have pantries full of food. We don't think that way. And what those pantries do, and there's nothing wrong with a pantry. Goodness, we have a pantry at home. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a pantry. But what those pantries begin to do to us is they begin to think, I don't need food today. I have enough. Don't they? You don't ever think like this. I don't ever think like this. But if there was all of a sudden a food shortage, what all would we do for immediately? Well, how much do I have? You'd start counting the beans that you have at home, wouldn't you? And part of what those things do is they make us think we're self-sufficient. I have enough. I'm able to be okay. But that's not how Jesus tells us to pray. He tells us, he instructs us, give us this day the bread we need for existence. And there's an important connection here between food, isn't there? Food, at its core, is a gift from God. James 1:17, I want to just give you two texts to put in front of you. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So apples aren't just about apples anymore, are they? Apples are gifts from the hand of our detail-oriented, extremely detail-oriented Heavenly Father. I'm curious, have you ever worked with somebody that's detail-oriented? Sometimes they like, for me, I'm not as detail, like minutia detail-oriented. A lot of times. So they kind of annoy me sometimes. Maybe they're like you. Maybe you're not. I'm a big picture person type thinking. But I love minutia type thinkers. You know why? Because they can pick up on anything, any change. And our Heavenly Father is exactly like that. He picks up on every single change because every good and perfect gift is from him, even the ones you don't recognize. Or 1 Corinthians 4:7, let me just give this one to you. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Now he's talking about there, about the gift of the Spirit, but there's much more that could be understood there. Every gift. So Christian, there's no ordinary gifts that you have in your hand right now. There is no ordinary gifts because your Heavenly Father has given them, and he is detailed, intimately detail-oriented in your life. But what ends up happening is one day the gifts don't come anymore. You ever had that situation? As D.A. Carson would say, we have taken his gifts for granted. We're presumption. We've presumed upon him. And then we begin to dry. And then when they begin to dry up, we complain and call out into question the very existence of the beneficent God. The lack of gifts never should call into question our Creator. Rather, it reveals the presumption by which we approached him with. And you know what this prayer focuses on? Not presumption, but neediness. absolute neediness, dependency upon God. And the thing that it rakes against in us is our presumption that we assume full well, I have food for today. I don't need anything. And what I want to say to the person that thinks, I don't need anything, I'd say, you shouldn't pray. Why pray? Because at its core, prayer is an expression of neediness. Prayer is an expression of, Lord, I need this. You know what I need. Would you give it to me? So praying for the ordinary, should put quotes around that, not italicized, in our Heavenly Father's provision. Here's the second thing I want you to notice. It's to pray, praying for the ordinary in restored relationship. Notice what he goes on to say, and I think it's interesting to me how central this is for Jesus' prayer life, even for us, telling us this is what you should pray like. And he says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. So it's praying for the ordinary in restored relationship. It's an unfortunate thing that forgiveness becomes a muddled idea in the mind of the Christian. Because forgiveness is really quite simple, but we make it very complicated, don't we? I remember the first time I realized the depth of forgiveness and what forgiveness means, and it was revolutionary. So I want us to focus on first, well, before I do that, let me take you back to that illustration. Picture that young child who was an orphan, taken from Ethiopia, taken from West Africa, taken from the slums of his former life, and brought into his father's house. Now remember the illustration I gave last week, what I said, that the child will often revert back to orphan-like activities. So rather than sleeping in his comfy bed that has been given to him, he would rather sleep on the dirt pile because it's familiar to him. Now think about this with respect to forgiveness. This is important that we remember that. The Christian has been radically changed in Jesus Christ. The Christian, the one who was once an orphan, has been brought into the Father's household. Now is Jesus saying here, in verse 12 and verses 14 and 15, is he saying that if every time we seek unforgiveness or we don't give forgiveness, are we being kicked out of the house again? So I want you to notice, before we go any further, the judicial versus relational forgiveness. It's judicial versus relational forgiveness, okay? Now, judicial forgiveness would be the kind of forgiveness that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Jesus' forgiveness that he offers hinges upon being declared righteous before God. A believer has been justified or declared righteous by faith alone. So Jesus isn't saying here that every time we sin, we lose our declared righteousness. It's not like he's saying, okay, orphan, I've brought you into my household. Now you're not forgiving each other, so get out. Just get out of the house. He's not saying that. Their forgiveness is not more justification. Their forgiveness is a relational forgiveness within the Father's household. We need daily. So what Jesus is saying here is not justification forgiveness. He's talking about a relational forgiveness with our Heavenly Father. So every time a child disobeys, the Father doesn't go out and unadopt him. That's not even a word. He doesn't go out and say, well, child, I've brought you into my house, but you're fighting with your siblings, so you know what? You're gone. Sorry. Brought you in here, purchased you, you're here, we paid all sorts of money to bring you here, but I'm really tired of the way you're working with your siblings. Get out. He doesn't say that, does he? But the child who plays out in the mud puddle, you know what he needs before he comes inside? Cleaned up. He needs to be wiped down, relationally refreshed. You can see the father saying to the child out on the dirt pile, son, get off the dirt pile. Stop playing in the mud. And what does the child do? Certainly goes out and plays in the mud. Now, that would, as foolish as thinking, if this was judicial, what it would be like saying is the child goes out and plays in the mud, the father brings him in and then kicks him out of the house. That's not what happens. There's a relational, son, I told you, do not play in the mud. But here you are again. And what needs done is he needs fresh, relational forgiveness. There's a debt that continually compounds. I think it's interesting that Jesus also places in verse 12 forgiveness right along with daily bread. Isn't that interesting? I don't know about you, but I don't often think about what I'm going to eat for tomorrow. I often don't think about that I need tomorrow forgiveness. But we need to begin to think as Christians in that kind of manner. Forgiveness as the Christian should be as common as eating food. I'm going to say that again. Forgiveness for the Christian should be as common as eating food. We don't even think about it. It's second nature. Asking, seeking forgiveness from our Heavenly Father. Now, let's get into that word debt. There's an important word there. And he says, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Similar words. And what they really are actually words for are they're words for financial debts. And we live in a really weird society. We live in a society that believes there's something called debt forgiveness, that you can take debt forgiveness and you can say, no more. So you have a bunch of debt, we've forgiven you, we've pardoned you. The problem with that is someone has to pay, okay? This is what is always missed when we talk about forgiveness and we talk about debts. Someone, either the lender or the person, has to pay. And Jesus gives a very similar example, just like we saw Isaiah read for us this morning. Matthew 18:23-25, this is what Jesus describes the kingdom like. And notice the language he uses. Very similar to what we heard. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents, or the equivalent of billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Notice what the king does. Full within his rights, he says, repayment's simple enough. I'll sell this servant off, all that he is. I'll get back the little bit that I have. But that's not what he does, is it? Notice what the servant does in verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, imploring the king, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Now, that's similar to, like, at some level, the United States saying, we're going to pay off our debt. However many trillions of dollars. One day, we'll pay it off. What do we say when we hear that? Yeah, sure you will. Sure you will. Someday you'll actually pay that off. Billions of dollars, guys. Never going to be paid off. This one man is not going to pay off billions of dollars. And here, don't miss the beauty of it. This is where forgiveness becomes a reality. The king doesn't say, so you owed all this amount of money. He doesn't say, well, you know what? You're really sorry, and I'm just going to grant it to you anyway. Notice what he says in verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave the debt. Now that debt forgiveness is not saying, well, we're all good, man. Someone had to pay for it. And the king absorbed the wrong done. So there's two options with forgiveness when there's a debt. It's either repayment or forgiveness. And Jesus makes it clear that each of us are debtors before our Heavenly Father. And let me be very clear, we're just like that man. We are, in that parable, if you want to know who you are, you're the first guy that owes everything. We are debtors to our Heavenly Father. We have wronged and offended the God of heaven. When we act contrary to what God has made us for, we lie about him. We are made in his image, and every sin we commit is like us lying about what he is like. Let me give you just three texts. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So think about that child again. Coming in from outside in the muddy, mucky mess that his father directly told him, do not do this, my son. Now imagine that son coming into the house and just pretending like everything's okay. We're all good, right, Dad? What should his father say? What would a good dad say in that moment? Son, come here. You see the mud all over the floor? Remember how Dad told you, do not play in the mud? What has to happen? Forgiveness. That child needs to come and reconcile, seek relational forgiveness with his father. But you know what the father does? Upon the merits of Jesus Christ and upon the restored relationship of the child seeking the relational forgiveness, you know what he does to the child? He doesn't unadopt him. He doesn't say, get out of my house, never show your face here again. How dare you walk in here with muddy boots? What he says is he cleans him up. And you have never met someone. Let me be very clear here for a second. Each of us are this person, okay? Every single one of us, tromping around in muddy boots, still harming our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And Jesus makes this as central to the Lord's Prayer as anything. Forgive us our debts. You know, you have never met someone in your life that you're just like. Let me say that again. Picture yourself going to death row, meeting someone, the worst person you could ever imagine. Apart from the grace of God, you're just like them. I want to say that one more time. Apart from the forgiving and empowering grace of God, you have more in common with a prisoner on death row than any ideal version of yourself. And often what we do is we think, well, those people, they're so much different than I am. Not apart from grace, they're not. They're just like you. And apart from being taken from orphanhood and brought into the Father's house in Jesus Christ, you're just like them. I'm just like them. You know, we can deal tenderly, can't we, with sinners? You know why? Because they're just like us. And not only sinners in some ethereal sense, but sinners every day. And forgive us our debts, he says. And then notice the implication, as we have also forgiven our debtors. So the implication is, we need to forgive as we have been forgiven. But we need to realize before we do that, this isn't in your notes, but I want you to see it. Nobody could wrong you as much as you have wronged God. Nobody could wrong you as much as you yourself have wronged God. And so the judicial versus relational, God's forgiveness that he grants to the Christian is relational, continual forgiveness. But then the implication for you and I is to forgive me as I extend forgiveness. Or forgive us like we forgave. The heart posture of the Christian is that forgiveness has already been granted. We should treat one another as though forgiveness has already been extended. So when we pray something like this, when we say, Father, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, it's like we're saying, help me forgive others who've wronged me like I have been forgiven. Or I need your help to enable me to forgive as I have been forgiven. Now I want you to think about, let's just pretend for a second, go with that same illustration we've been using. You know, the father, he's adopted many children into his home. And sometimes, you know, I would imagine there would be some spats between the children. Not unlikely, bunch of orphans brought into a home. Do you see how contrary, though, unforgiveness is in the Christian community? I always remember my mom would always say, especially between me and my brother, she would say things like, I hate that you kids don't get along. And me and my brother would just be like, whatever. We're wrestling, we're tumbling, we're fighting, we're punching, kicking, scratching. But I wonder how much more our Father in heaven is grieved when his blood-bought adopted children don't get along. You know, my mom, and again, I don't want to make that some sentimental way, but my mom would always say, man, I hate it when I see my children not get along. And how much more enemies and foreigners who were once adopted into the family, no longer enemies with God, yet continue to hold resentment and unforgiveness toward each other. We don't earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. Quite the opposite. We forgive others because we ourselves have first received it. Just like love, we love because we've first been loved. We also forgive because we have first received forgiveness. And I want to acknowledge something here too for a second. I want you to picture a child in the father's household, blood-bought, adopted into the family of God, but refusing to come to the father. What happens to that child after a while? Well, in an orphanage, I've never run an orphanage, but I can imagine there are children who we would say things like, oh, that's the feral child. That's the child that runs around and he gets dirty and mucky and he never comes inside. One of the fatherly disciplines that God does to his children is that walking in sin is to remove a sense of his presence. Now, if the father treated that child just like he does all the rest of them that are in relational peace with him, God doesn't treat that child like an orphan again. What he does is he loves that child enough to distance himself from them. Unbelievers are punished under the just wrath of God, whereas believers may experience for a time a lack of fellowship. And for some, this feels like a forsaking entirely. And maybe for a season you've experienced this. You know what I'm talking about. I would say many Christians I've met or talked to have experienced this for a season. They've walked in sin, unrepentant sin and rebellion, and they wonder, why does God sound so distant? And the answer is seen right here. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now, the Christian who does not continually come back for relational forgiveness, we would expect at some level distance from his heavenly Father. But here's a warning for us as well, isn't there? That's temporarily. What happens if that lasts forever? What happens if forgiveness refuses to be granted? Notice, I want you to jump down actually to 14 and 15, because I think it's interesting. Jesus says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. But then in 14 and 15, he picks up on it again, explains more what he means. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We don't earn God's forgiveness. We don't earn it. By forgiving our brothers and sisters, we don't earn God's forgiveness. When someone has wronged us and we forgive them, we don't say, well, God, you owe me now. I've got you in this trick here. I forgave my brother, so therefore I have to be forgiven. Doesn't work like that. Rather, we reveal our forgiveness. We reveal, let me say that one more time. We reveal our forgiveness by forgiving others. The Christian who's been forgiven much is quick to forgive. And I'll give you a story if you want to know more about that. Let me give you a really good story. We don't have time to talk about it today, but in Luke 7, there's a really good parable that Jesus gives. Very, very similar. Luke 7, if you want to know more about that. We reveal our forgiveness by forgiving others. All right, and now I want to close here with this one. So notice what he says. He says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And he explains more of the forgiveness in 14 and 15. But notice verse 13. We kind of skipped over that. Notice what he says in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, which is praying for the ordinary in protection from the evil one. Praying for the ordinary in protection from the evil one. Isn't it interesting that verse 13, the lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is literally sandwiched between two verses on forgiveness? So I don't think it's a far leap for us to realize that one of the chief temptations for the Christian, one of the primary temptations for the Christian, is harboring bitterness. I don't know why bitterness is not spoken of more often in churches. It's unfortunate. But D.A. Carson, I think he says it right. He says, the temptation primarily in view is the temptation to be bitter, the temptation to maintain a veneer of true religion, even while one's secret attitudes are bursting with the corruption of grapes gone sour. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to hear the warning of this text as well as the beauty that he says. And I want you to see it also in Matthew 18, right back there. You don't have to turn there, it's on the screen. But Matthew 18, he says it again. That same servant, been forgiven billions of dollars. What does he do? When the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Okay, very small amount, maybe 2 or 3 months' wages. And seizing him, began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Same thing he just said to the master. He refused and went in, put the guy into prison that he should pay the debt. The same servant that was forgiven 200,000 years of work is willing to go to law for 20 weeks of work. Choked him even to get his money back. Notice how the servant gets talked to then by the master. The master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy upon you? And then he goes on to say, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Okay, so there's a warning here for us. I really want us to see the warning. And again, the warnings of Scripture are like stop signs. They're meant to say, stop. And if you don't stop, I promise you what will happen. It will not go well with you. It will not go well for you. So Christian, heed the warning of Scripture. But the request here, there's something deeper as well. Notice also what he says. He says, and lead us not into temptation. I would argue some of the chiefest temptations he's talking about there is bitterness with the veneer of religion. But deliver or rescue us from the evil one. Or you could say it like this. Allow us to be spared circumstances that would tempt us to sin. Or another way, lead us not into temptation, but away from it, into righteousness. Into situations where, far from being tempted, we will be protected and therefore kept righteous. You know, this verse in verse 13 ends with the reality of the war that we're facing. Each of us, whether you feel it or not, you probably didn't feel it waking up this morning, getting dressed, coming here, maybe you did feel it, the raging war all around you. That right now, in this very moment, there's someone who hates you. There's not just someone, there is many, many people who hate you. And it's the evil one and all of his purposes right now that are currently raging. First Peter describes the devil in this way. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The accuser, your enemy stalks around like a lion seeking someone to devour. This is not some theologically abstract truth. You have an adversary that wants you dead right now. But you know what Jesus doesn't say here? Oh no, look out. Be careful. That's not what he says. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver or rescue us from evil. Christian, I don't know if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, but there's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is on his journey. And outside the house, he's heading up to a house, and two men run past him, running in terror and fear. Their name is Mistrust and Cowardly. They run away. But when Christian gets to the bridge, he sees two lions, one standing on either side of the bridge, roaring at him. But Watchful tells the Christian, notice what he tells him, "Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those who have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come upon thee." The lions were chained. Christian did not know it. The Christian prays in a very similar way, knowing full well the danger that's before him, but even more remembering the gracious, sovereign hand of our Heavenly Father. You know, every person, every Christian that's ever fallen into gross, grotesque sin, their first sin before the sin is, "That would never happen to me. That would never happen to me." That's the sin before the sin. And Jesus prays, though, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Christian, your ability to keep yourself from the evil one doesn't depend upon you. Our Lord prayed as much for it. You know, I want to give you one illustration with Job, and then we're going to close up. You know, Job is an excellent example of this. His whole life is a great example of this. At the beginning of the book, if you remember, we've went through the book of Job. I'll just remind you of it. But at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan comes. We get this picture. We get the curtain pulled back a little bit. And Satan comes, and what is he doing? He's accusing God. "Have you not put a hedge of protection around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Satan accuses God of playing divine favoritism. "You like Job. That's why he's being blessed." And then God permits Satan to take everything from Job, just not to kill him. And you know how Job feels in the midst of it? "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" He feels like someone who's unwanted confinement. He has unwanted confinement from his Heavenly Father. But then God shows up. It blows me away when I think about it. And he says, "Who shut the door? Who shut in the sea with doors when it bursts from its womb? When I made clouds and garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and thus far you shall come and no farther, and here your proud waves shall be stayed." And God shows up to Job and he says, "Both of you have it wrong." He tells Satan, "You had it wrong because I was not protecting Job. Job, you had it wrong because I wasn't hemming you in. Rather, I was hemming in the evil. I was protecting you." Picture that same child. Picture, just to give you the illustration of what Job's saying here. Picture that same child living in his father's house, knowing the kind of ridiculousness out in the world, and coming in and saying, "Dad, didn't you know what all was going on outside last night?" The whole time unaware that his Father in heaven is protecting him. Every moment. Picture that child not only living in his father's house, but his father's a SWAT officer that he doesn't realize has fought all night long for him. A father protecting his children. Christian, there are no belligerent cosmic forces beyond the Lord's authority. There are none. And that should lead us into a great comfort. And that's part of what Jesus tells us to pray for every day. Here's how I want us to end. Adopted children pray for the ordinary. Provision, pardon, and protection, and thus the kingdom of God is manifested in the world. All right, I want us to close up, but before I do that, I just want us to pause and acknowledge the beauty of what we've seen from the Lord's Prayer the last couple weeks. I want to ask us some questions as we close up, just as reflection, and you can respond in whatever way the Lord's prompting you to. But I encourage you Maybe ways the Lord's responding or asking you to respond is you need to acknowledge his greatness in your times in prayer. Maybe part of it is you need to acknowledge his kingdom coming, his will being done on the earth. Or maybe for you, Christian, it's to rely on him for daily dependence, to seek forgiveness for the debts, to forgive our debtors. Maybe it's the fear of the unknown that we need to entrust to him. Take just a second, and I'm just going to ask us some questions, and we'll close up.